First Peter and the second chapter in our study together. First Peter chapter 2. Peter is considering the great theme of the salvation that God has accomplished for fallen, sinful human beings. He's developed very clearly through the opening part of the letter that as sinful beings, we are under the just and fair and right condemnation of a holy and living God. But because God is not only holy and just, but also merciful and loving, He has accomplished a way for us to be forgiven our sins, to be brought into right relationship with Him, and to have the assured hope of spending eternity in the glory of His presence. In chapter 1 of 1 Peter, verse 3, Peter said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy," remember, mercy is something undeserved or unmerited, "He acted toward us as sinners in mercy. He has caused us to be born again." God brought about a new birth so that we could die to sin and be born again to new life and to a living hope brought about through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And it was through the death of Christ and His subsequent resurrection that our salvation was accomplished. And in chapter 1, verse 18, Peter reminds them, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but you were redeemed with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." Redeemed. Remember, that means to set free by paying the price. And in down in chapter 1, verse 23, Peter said, "You have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and abiding Word of God." The substance of what he is saying is very simple. You must hear the message of the Word of God. And this message from God is living and permanent. It has life in it. And when you hear the message that God has spoken, that is recorded in His Scripture, that declares you are a sinner and that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, went to the cross, died, and paid the penalty for your sin, which is death, was raised from the dead 3 days later, when you recognize that, turn from your sin, and believe in Him, you are born again. You become a new person. God changes you from the inside. He makes you new within. He gives you a new heart, a new mind. Makes you a new person. Now the impact of that is dramatic in every way. Because now that you have been made a new person by the new birth, you are to live as a new person. Live out that new life you have received as a gift from the eternal God. So Peter spends much of his letter talking about how we are to live as those who have been redeemed. We are to conduct ourselves in a way that is consistent with the character of God. As he said in verse 17 of chapter 1, "Conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth." The fear here is the fear of the Lord, that reverence and awe and respect of Him, that fear of displeasing Him. We are to behave in a way that is consistent with His character. Down in chapter 2, verse 12, Peter said, "Keep your conduct, your behavior, excellent among the Gentiles." He's writing to Jewish believers They're living among Gentile unbelievers. The application to us is as believers, we are to keep our behavior excellent before the unbelievers among whom we live also. So that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. And believers will be slandered. There will be malicious gossip, untrue things said about God's people. That is not to alter, change, or shape our behavior in any way. But we are to keep our behavior excellent, worthy of praise, honorable before God in every way. So that over time, the impact of that godly life, along with the message of God's Word, will be used to bring God's salvation to those individuals. The particular area that Peter is focusing on regarding our conduct that we are looking at now is the area of submissiveness to appointed authorities. And this will take us down into chapter 3. We're going to deal with three particular areas in this block: civil government, slavery, wives. What he's dealing with is the matter of submission in the context of difficult and hard relationships. So each of these deal with the need to be submissive in the context of a relationship that you might find very, very unpleasant. Because those who have authority over you are in a position to make life difficult for you. And Peter is concerned that in that difficulty, under that pressure, we manifest what God has done in our lives. Pressure produces character. Pressure also reveals character. Peter's concerned that our character be revealed to be consistent with the character of God. We talked about civil government in verses 13 to 17. Gives the initial command that covers this section, submit yourselves. Then the first area that he develops is the relationship of believers to human government, kings and governors. The second area that he looks at is the area of slavery in verse 18. Slaves or servants, be submissive to your masters. Now, this area of slavery would be a very important one in the day in which Peter's writing. One writer that I was reading estimated that the Roman Empire contained 60 million slaves. Well, you see, in the early days of the empire, when Rome conquered people, they en masse enslaved them. Now, it is also true that in the early days of the church, significant numbers of those slaves became converts and formed the membership of the newly formed churches. As is often the case, Christianity makes its initial impact in what we would call the lower classes. And so we find repeated references to the behavior of slaves who are believers in the epistles of the New Testament, because they had to be reminded how they were to live as redeemed slaves. I'm going to talk a little bit about slavery so that you have some kind of background and setting for what we are talking about. The conditions of slaves varied greatly in the Roman Empire in the days in which we are talking about New Testament times. This would include some very significant and important positions, as well as those low and demeaning tasks that we usually associate with slavery in our thinking. The character of the master would determine to a large extent how the slave was treated, whether his life was harder or a little easier. Now, let me read you from a couple of different writings on the subject. One writer notes, "It was by no means only menial tasks which were performed by slaves. Doctors, teachers, musicians, actors, secretaries, stewards were slaves. In fact, all the work of Rome was done by slaves." By this time, the time Peter's writing, the Roman attitude was that there was no point in being master of the world and doing one's own work. Let the slaves do that and let the citizens live in pampered idleness. And there was an adequate supply of slaves to free up large numbers of Roman citizens to pursue pleasure and idle activity. It would be quite wrong to think that the lot of slaves was always wretched and unhappy, and that they were always treated with cruelty. Many slaves were loved and trusted members of the family. And by this time in Roman history, we're in second and third generation and so on of slaves. So people who had been conquered and enslaved have had children and grandchildren who are born into slavery and thus become part of the households that they are enslaved to. But one great inescapable fact dominated the whole situation. In Roman law, a slave was not a person, he was a thing. And he had absolutely no legal rights whatsoever. Another writing, written in German and translated into English, so I won't bother giving you the reference to the work, says several interesting things about life in ancient Rome and particularly regarding slaves. Inflexible law made the position of slaves in Rome as bad as it could be. A slave was not a man, but a thing, which his master could use as he will. Many of you remember, are aware, familiar with the name Cicero. Cicero died about 43 B.C. So he is a little before New Testament times, but not a great deal before. Cicero once says that it would be better to lighten a ship in emergency by throwing an old slave into the sea rather than a good horse. You see, if a slave is just a thing, and you have to lighten a ship in a storm, then you want to throw over the less valuable things and keep the more valuable. And an old slave is not as valuable as a good horse. And so you see how slaves were viewed. They were just your possessions. And were dealt with accordingly. This particular writer comments that Roman women were distinguished for cruelty to their slaves. Obviously, the household slaves served not only under the man, but under the woman. And so there is one Roman writer who is a contemporary of Peter's time, and a little after, a man who wrote in the last half of the first century. And he writes about the unpleasantness in certain Roman homes. "But you should know what every woman does at home all day." Now, keep in mind, this is from a person of Peter's day. "You should know what every woman does at home every day." And I want to paraphrase some of this because it may not be best read directly. "Her husband is unhappy with her for some reason. So, you know, the day gets off to a bad start. And he goes out huffing off to do what he's going to do for the day. "God help the housemaid. The ladies' maids are stripped. The coachman's thrashed for being late, punished because another slept. Rods are broken, bleeding backs are scourged and lashed. Some women keep a private flogger. She scourges while her face is made up, talks to her friends, examines a gold-braided frock and thrashes, reads the daily paper through and thrashes, till the thrasher tires and she screams, 'Go now,' and the inquisition's over. She rules her home more savagely than a tyrant. And she's getting ready to go out. Well, the servant girl has to fix her hair, and the servant girl has tattered clothes on, and so on. And then the servant girl, doing her hair, puts one curl too high. At once the oxhide thong lashes the wretch. Her crime was not getting the hair right. And there, from a contemporary of Peter, you see the life of a slave could be very miserable. And you're beaten with a rawhide thong. Why? Because you got a curl out of place in your mistress's hair as you prepared it. The fairness or unfairness of it is almost irrelevant in this realm. And just because the woman of the house had a bad morning, didn't get her husband off on time to his appointment, then all the slaves are in for a bad day and maybe a good beating. Why? Just because they're in a bad mood. Another writer speaks of a master who in fits of passion would rage against his slaves with his teeth, his feet, and his fists, knocking out their eyes or gouging them with his stylus. Seneca, some of you are familiar with the name Seneca. Seneca died about 65 A.D., so getting around the time of Peter here. He wrote, "Although everything is permitted against the slave, the law which is common to all living beings refuses to allow certain things against any man." Seneca was noted for his compassion toward those in slavery. But you'll note here, and this writer that I'm reading from says, "But the gentle treatment of slaves, which the humane Seneca commends, was always an exception. As we see from the sentence which he himself uses, everything is permitted against a slave." But you ought to treat a slave recognizing that they are a living being. Not necessarily a human being, but a living being. But you see, it is in the hands of the master to decide, because everything is permitted against a slave. But you ought to give some consideration to at least compassion. And as you read on some of the accounts that I won't take time to read, you find that compassion was all but lacking in many of these situations. And the most cruelest things were done without regard to age. Burning, they'd heat up metal plates and then apply them to the skin, dislocate the limbs, and beatings that would result in death, and on it goes. Oh, I say this to realize there is the dark cloud over slavery in its entirety. But at one end, there are these perverse and vile masters, and Peter's going to refer to them, who could make life almost unbearable for their slaves. But that's not the total picture of slavery in the Roman Empire. In fact, one writer writes, "Therefore, even though there is no exact parallel to such servant status in modern society, the fact that this was by far the most common kind of employee-employer relationship in the ancient world, and that it encompassed a broad range of degrees of functional and economic freedom, means that employees today is a very appropriate one." Comparison. So when we talk about the slave master, we are talking in many ways like our employee-employer relationship, with the understanding that there is a lot more of what we call the dark side involved in this relationship than we have to endure and experience in our employee-employer relationships. Peter began this section in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. With the command, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution." And we noted then that the point here is all authority established by man is to be recognized by believers. I say this because the Scripture does not say that God established slavery. But God does say where men have established slavery, then believers who are slaves are to respect the authority of their masters and submit. And in none of the passages in the New Testament where slavery is dealt with are believers called to overthrow slavery. That is true even in the context of injustice and unfairness, as we're going to see as Peter writes. Back up to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, passage where Paul mentions slavery. And it's in a similar context to Peter. Peter is going to talk about another relationship of submissiveness in chapter 3 of his letter, wives to husbands. In the first part of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul talks about the relationship of husbands and wives and where one may be an unbeliever. Then he comes to the matter of slavery. Look at verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 7. Let each man remain in that condition in which he was called. The point of this in the overall context is, if you were married when you became a believer, then remain in that marriage relationship. Just because you are now a believer doesn't mean you can no longer live in that marriage relationship to that particular man or woman, even though they may be an unbeliever. You become a believer in Jesus Christ, that doesn't mean that now you can no longer live as a slave of a human master. Let each man remain in that condition in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Do not worry about it. But if you're able to become free, rather do that. In other words, you don't have to remain a slave if the opportunity is given you for freedom. With the development of Roman law, there was a loosening of some of the things about slavery. For example, perhaps a parallel would be to our prison system, where prisoners work, they are given certain allowances for their work, minimal as it may be. So it was also true in many slave-master relationships. Slaves were paid a certain amount, which gave them a little bit of their own money. And over time, it was possible for some of those slaves to save and so on and buy their own freedom. So here, if that becomes the case, or if your master offers you your freedom, well, don't think that you can't take that. But if that doesn't come up, don't worry about it. For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's free man. See yourself in the context of your relationship to your God. You're a slave on earth, but you're free in Christ. Or, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. Are you a non-slave? If you've believed in Christ, you've become his slave. So your physical condition is not the relevant thing. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. Wait a minute, Paul, didn't you just undo what you just said? No, the point is, in your ultimate condition, you're not a man's slave, you're God's slave. And you're going to live out any human slavery that may be yours in light of the fact that you are ultimately God's slave. And you're going to serve this human master in light of the fact you're really serving the living God. Brethren, let each man remain with God in that condition in which he was called. A reminder, becoming a believer, becoming a new person in Christ, doesn't change your social standing, your social condition, those relationships. And we're not careful, we begin to reason, I become a believer. Now I'm a slave of the living God. I can no longer live enslaved and obedient to an unbelieving man who is a servant of the devil. Then that my freedom in Christ and my new life in Christ becomes an excuse for rejecting the authority that exists in the human realm. Paul says no. Peter says no. In fact, each of the times slavery is dealt with in the New Testament, the answer is no. Does that mean slavery is good? No, that means that's not the issue you and I as believers have to deal with, because we are not called to reform government, we are not called to reform society. We are called to serve the living God, to have lives that are a testimony to Him in the situation in which we are placed, and there to faithfully serve Him. All right, come back to 1 Peter. After that rather extensive introduction, we will move rather quickly through these verses. Verse 18, servants, be submissive. The word servant here is a different word than translated bond slaves of God in verse 16, but it's basically a synonym for a slave. But this particular word is a word that focused on being a household slave. There were slaves who served in the fields primarily. There were slaves who served in the homes, in the houses. That didn't mean their life was necessarily better. In fact, one writer of the time said it was worse to be a household slave. Because there you were under the constant scrutiny and constant pressure. So each area had its own difficulty, but these are household slaves that he is particularly dealing with. They are to be submissive. This is a present participle. It's to denote their constant activity. It ties back to the leading command in verse 13. That aorist imperative, that sharp command, submit yourselves. Verse 18, servants being submissive to your own masters. So we move into another area. Here's how servants carry out this command. You carry it out by being submissive, living under the authority of your masters. That word masters is one you're familiar with. The Greek word is despotis. We get the English word despot from it. It denotes one who exercises absolute ownership and unlimited control over the things and persons of his household. We use the word despot in that similar absolute way today, sometimes with a negative connotation, but it doesn't have to have a negative connotation. It's used of Christ by Peter in his second letter. So while despot carries to us a negative tilt, the point of it is this person has absolute authority and control. So, servants, you are to live submissively to your masters. They have authority over you. Why? In Paul's day, slavery was a human institution, according to verse 13. And a realm of authority instituted by man. Believers respect it and live under it. You do this with all respect. That word translated respect is the same word translated in verse 17, fear. Fear God. You are submissive with all fear. And in light of that reference to fear God in verse 17, the reference here is probably all fear toward God. That word all would seem to emphasize that. You have a complete reverence and respect for God and a fear of disobeying Him. And the command is to be submissive. And if you are a slave, that means you obey that by being submissive to your master. And you do that in the context of your complete respect and fear of God. They don't want to displease God. If you don't want to displease God as a slave, then you be submissive to your master, the one who has human authority over you. Back up to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Verse 22. Slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. So I don't do it in the context of being a man pleaser, but of being a God pleaser. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. The end of verse 24. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. There are a variety of human relationships. That's what Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians 7. Whether you're a slave or not a slave is not the issue. The issue is you are a servant and slave of the living God. How faithful you are in serving Him means everything. We get all caught up in our physical and human relationships. Paul says, be concerned about the spiritual relationship. Serve the Lord. And if you are a slave, then serve the Lord by being a good slave. That's the point. I'm not saying that slavery is a good idea. I'm not saying it's a bad idea. That doesn't need to be the concern of believers. Now, if you're a master, you have to grapple with how you treat your slaves. Should I set them free? But the Bible doesn't require it. The Bible allows for the living within the social system as well as the political system in which we find ourselves. Come back to 1 Peter. Now, we carry this over to our realm. Just don't forget, this would be the employee-employer relationship of that day, and some slaves had great freedom, had great authority, even though ultimately they belonged to someone else. Don't forget, this would parallel in many ways our employee-employer relationship. And some of the same issues would come to the fore. And it's one thing to be submissive and work hard for a fair boss or for a fair master. But what about those that treat you unfairly even though you do your best? Even though you do more than could be rightfully expected? Even though you do what is not required, but you do it because you want to do the best, and they still aren't satisfied? It's still not enough. Well, note, Peter's going to divide masters into two groups. And our submissiveness is not conditioned by the kind of master we have. Not only to those who are good and gentle. In other words, our submissiveness, with all fear, is not determined about the character of the master that we serve. Because this submissiveness with fear is to be not only toward those who are good and gentle. Now, good and gentle here are words that be used of the character of believers in certain passages. But here, as the context makes clear, the contrast is between those masters that treat their slaves fairly and those who treat them unfairly. So let's go to the best situation, those masters who are good and gentle. They treat their slaves kindly and fairly. They understand this is a human being. There are limits. I want to see that he's properly fed, properly clothed, that my expectations of my slave are not out of bounds, and so on. Well, it's the kind of person you don't mind working for. They commend you for your good work. They realize when you need a break. They want you to be provided for. I say, it's not too hard to work for that kind of person. Wouldn't be too hard to be enslaved to that kind of person. You had to live in a slave relationship. But not only to that kind of master, but also to those who are unreasonable. To those who are unreasonable. That word unreasonable, it's another word we carry over into English. We have the word scoliosis. I believe that's how we say the English word. Refers to a curvature of the spine, a spine that is bent. Well, the Greek word here means to be bent or crooked. It was used of physical things that would be bent or crooked, but it came to be used in a metaphorical or figurative way of things that were bent morally, crooked morally. Similar to how we use the word twisted. We'll say to a person, you have a twisted mind. Well, that's a metaphorical use of a word, a figurative use. Well, this word came to mean that which was morally perverse. And that's the idea of the word. It is morally crooked. This can be a very hard and harsh master. One person wrote, the crookedness of which masters, of such masters, suggests not only physical mistreatment, but also dishonesty regarding pay, working conditions, expectations, and so on. So the contrast is between the best kind of master and the worst kind. I read you an example of one of the worst kind. of the woman who beat her slave who was doing her hair because a curl was out of place, who kept a flogger because wanted to have a person on site whose responsibility was to beat the slaves when she felt it was necessary. A very difficult master to serve. Now, the contrast is not between Christian masters and non-Christian masters. Just like in the working world, some of you have jobs and you work for bosses that are very reasonable and fair and try to be good bosses, so to speak. And some of you work for those who seem to do all they can to make your life miserable. And when I read the account of this woman who had a bad start to the day, you think you work for that kind of boss. When you get to work, every day seems to start bad for your boss. He's always looking to find something wrong. He always seems to want you to work more hours than they want to pay you for. And they lay off three people, but they don't hire replacements. They just expect you to fill in, but you never did get a raise for doing it. And never has a kind word to say for you when you're done. Oh, in many ways, the parallel and the situations haven't changed in those ways. Well, why would you then submit to that kind of master? Well, in the Roman Empire, they'd probably execute you if you didn't. But then more broadly, there is a more driving reason for a believer. For this finds favor. If for the sake of conscience toward God, a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. You submit even to harsh, unreasonable, morally perverse. That doesn't mean you submit when he tells you to do something that is contrary to Scripture. But when what he is doing is not reasonable or fair. This finds favor. He's talking about favor with God as the end of verse 20. Clarifies, this finds favor with God. So when he says in verse 19, this finds favor, he means favor with God. It's the word grace, charis. And it's a word that has a breadth of meaning. And here the concept is, this is pleasing to God. This is what is acceptable before God. So your desire as a believer is to be pleasing to God. We sometimes say, oh, I want to be pleasing to Him. The Lord puts us in a very difficult situation where we're being treated unjustly and unfairly, and we start to complain. But it is really perhaps our unique and special opportunity to be pleasing to God and demonstrate that desire to honor Him. This finds favor. If for the sake of conscience before God, a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. The conscience before God, it's in light of my conscience of God. Literally, of God rather than before God. The idea, though, I think you get. The motivation for this submissiveness is not, I'm going to show them. They won't wear me down. I'm just as tough as they are. They think they can break me. They got another thing coming. I can be just as stubborn and just as tough. Well, that's one way some people handle those situations and bear up under it. But that is not pleasing to God. But pleasing to God is when you bear up in that situation because your desire is to please Him. It's because your conscience of your God and your responsibility to Him and what would be honoring to Him and pleasing to Him, that's why you do it. So you can have two people doing the same thing. One is pleasing God in the doing of it, the other is not. If for the sake of conscience toward God, a man bears up under sorrows. To bear up means you're carrying a load. The picture here is you're under a load, a heavy load you're carrying. That load is sorrows. Griefs. And it's used of the mental anguish that comes to a person because of suffering and difficulty. Oh, here, it's like a load you have to labor under. The grief and pain and sorrow that you have because you are being treated, you are suffering unjustly. That's the key word here. It's the word that gets the emphasis in the way this is structured. It is unjust The word unrighteous, suffering. What is happening to you and how you're being treated is totally unfair, unrighteous, and unjust. So that's not a debatable point. No, Peter cuts right through this. Then he says, wait a minute, Peter, you don't know my master. Peter says, I don't need to know your master. I know that if you are a slave, here is your responsibility. But you don't know how unfair they are. Everyone would agree that this is unrighteous and unjust. They may. It has nothing to do with your responsibility. Your responsibility is unchanging. And if you really want to please God, then you bear up under this, living willingly submissive, because you're aware this is what God wants of you. And it's honoring to Him. And what else matters? Does it matter whether you're the emperor of Rome or you're the lowest slave? All that really matters in light of eternity is whether you're pleasing to God or not. I mean, think about it. The lowliest slave in the empire who was most mistreated, who was a believer in Jesus Christ, who served God faithfully while he was mistreated. Do you think he regrets a moment of it now that he enjoys the splendor of heaven? I think not. While the emperor of Rome burns in an eternal hell, we get caught up, well, my job, this is unbearable. I can't go on. It's not fair. Well, life's not fair. But my God is sovereign. Now keep in mind, if you have a job that you're treated this way, you're treated unfairly, if you can get another job, fine. If this slave could get have his freedom, Paul says, fine, use it. 1 Corinthians 7. But be careful, you do have other responsibilities. As a man, you're responsible to provide for your family. Now I have to keep that in mind. I come walking into the house and say, I quit. I couldn't put up with that jerk I worked for another day. Your wife and kids say, oh, okay, how are we going to eat? I don't know. God will provide. Well, God is gracious, but sometimes we're stupid. God never said, you're free to quit because it's hard. Maybe he was providing the opportunity for you to demonstrate his character and live out a life pleasing to him as you bore up under that grief. But our focus got turned away. Instead of looking at how I could be pleasing to God, I got looking at how unpleasant it was for me. Then I did something foolish. I may find then that I'm struggling. Now I've got a harder road than I imagined. Again, I'm not saying everybody who quits their job, that's him. I'm saying I have to be careful. I don't have complete freedom. These slaves have less freedom than I do. But I have to be careful in light of the Word of God. I'm not totally free either. I'm responsible to provide for my family. I'm responsible to work, maybe by the sweat of my brow, God said to Adam. So I'm not totally free because I'm not enslaved in the same way these individuals were. I have a responsibility as a slave of the living God. One of those is to be a provider. And to get that done, I may realize, I wish I could get another job. At this point, I can't find another one. Well, then that means God wants me to bear up in this situation. Why? Because I want to be pleasing to Him. But you don't know my boss. You don't know my job. You don't know how little I get paid. It doesn't come into the picture here, does it? God simplifies our life. We complicate it by blowing all this smoke. But in reality, my job is simple. If I don't have any alternative, then concentrate on being pleasing to God in an unpleasant situation. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? This reminds us that those masters that were good, good and gentle in verse 18, still might mete out very firm, severe punishment for wrong activity. What credit is there? What honor is there? What credit before God will you have? If when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience. There's two pairs of participles here. First one is sin and harshly treated. Two present participles. You're sinning, you're being treated harshly. And that word to be treated harshly is a strong word. It literally means to strike with the fists. Some translations say being beaten. We're talking about what we call corporal punishment here. I read you the example of that where they got out the whips. Not saying that they didn't go too far sometime on that. Point is, there's no arguing on the degree of punishment. Somebody says, well, I got fired from my job. Why? They said I didn't work hard enough. I say, did you work as hard as you could? Well, I didn't work as hard as I could, but I didn't deserve to get fired. Oh, wait a minute. Now, see, we're arguing degrees. Peter doesn't get into that. Obviously, in this day, everybody's aware that some masters, for a little offense, beat their slave almost to death. I have one account here I didn't want to read you because of its gruesomeness. Here's a slave brings his master something in a crystal dish and dropped it by accident. That master kept a large fish pond filled with lamprey eels. The punishment for breaking a crystal dish was to be thrown to the eels and be eaten alive. You see, there's no connection to the punishment and the harsh treatment. They're not justifying that. But the point is, there's no argument here on degree. Well, I deserve to be punished, but not this much. Peter's argument is, as servants of the living God and those who desire to please him, there oughtn't to be any of those kind of degrees here. It doesn't mean I won't get fired from my job, but it oughtn't to be, well, I didn't work as hard as I should. I did the absolute best I could. I tried to serve with a good attitude. I worked as hard as I could, and I got fired. Well, then there's not going to be any degrees here. Well, I guess I could have done better, but I didn't deserve this. Do the best. That's what Peter's talking about. And so if you sin, if you do the wrong thing, and you get punished for it, you deserved it. There's no credit for that. You deserved it. You deserve punishment. That's the point. But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, and you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. Many times you see somebody that does something wrong and they're being punished and they say, well, it's not easy to be a believer in the world today. It had nothing to do with it. You're being punished because you didn't do the right thing. I mean, I'm speeding and I got a ticket from some stupid policeman who didn't have anything better to do with his time. I guess the Lord just wanted me to learn how to be a good testimony in difficulty. Forget it all. You're being punished for doing wrong. Nothing to do with the policeman, nothing to do with your testimony, you did wrong. Now it's assumed that you will bear up under that properly. I hope Marilyn remembers that if she gets a ticket. I hope she forgets it if her husband gets one. It's assumed that, yeah, people bear up. They recognize, well, there is justice in this, maybe not complete, but I did deserve. But really what is pleasing to God and honors him is you've done what is right. And you're suffering for it. But you patiently endure it. This finds favor with God. Why? I'm doing this. It's important. Here's a slave. He's being beaten. And he did his best and tried his hardest to serve faithfully. But he bears up under it without being vindictive and bitter. And manifests the sweetness of the character of his Lord. And that's pleasing to God. You know what happens? We sometimes miss our greatest opportunities to be pleasing to our God because we're all caught up in how unfair life is and how we didn't deserve this or we deserved that. And here's our God giving us opportunity to please him. Oh, it'll be glorious for that slave who stands in glory. And his master says, well done, good and faithful slave. All of a sudden, the unfairness, the wrongness of his treatment, does that matter? He was faithful before the one who counts. So it is for us in living our lives. That's what matters. I have to put it in proper perspective. Difficult and unpleasant situations provide unique opportunities to please our God because we have the opportunity to show that we love him. We desire to please Him even when it is unpleasant to us. Even when life is unfair, it doesn't matter. Why? All that matters is I please my God, that He be honored with my life. Endurance for suffering, to be pleasing to God, has to have two elements. Number one, it has to be done for the sake of conscience toward God. Verse 19. If for the sake of conscience toward God, that's the same thing as up in verse 13. For the Lord's sake, takes all the issue out of it, of the justice or injustice of what man is doing to me. I'm doing this for the Lord. Secondly, it is suffering that is endured unjustly. You are suffering unjustly and enduring it. When suffering unjustly at the end of verse 19. Those two things have to be involved. If suffering is in the context of being pleasing to God. I'm doing it out of consciousness of God. An awareness, I want my life to honor and be pleasing to Him. And I am suffering unjustly. I've done nothing wrong. I've done nothing to deserve punishment and suffering. In that context, I bear up under it. Manifesting God's character, then it is pleasing to Him. Back up as we close to one passage, Luke chapter 6, verse 27. What Peter has done is taken the instructions of Christ regarding believers and narrowed it down to one specific case, that of servants. But what he is saying has broad application as Jesus gives on the Sermon on the Mount following the Beatitudes. Verse 27 of Luke 6. I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. Whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. You see, retaliation became a problem in the Roman Empire. There were slave uprisings. There were occasions where slaves turned and murdered their master. They, quote, couldn't take it any longer. Vindictiveness and retaliation took hold. That's never to be the case. Peter simply applied some of this to a specific situation. Give to everyone who asks of you, whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. Just as you want people to treat you, treat them in the same way. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Peter talking? What credit is it? If you love those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love them. Even sinners do the same. Love those who love them. That's the point. If you have a nice master, a good boss, and, oh boy, you do your best for him. Well, so do unbelievers, by and large. Your real opportunity is when you're in a perverse situation. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And so on. Verse 35, but love your enemies, do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. Your reward will be great. You will be sons of the Most High. For He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. You see, we're going to manifest the character of God. You've got a boss, you've got a master who is evil, perverse. But God is kind to ungrateful and evil men. And you're not treated fairly, but you're still kind to Him. Why? Because God is kind to ungrateful and evil men. He doesn't appreciate your hard work. He doesn't fairly reimburse you. Sorry, God is kind to ungrateful and evil men. And what? We are in a situation to manifest His character in all of this. All this comes back to where we started. You can't earn your way to heaven by doing this. Because you can't function out of consciousness toward God with a desire to be pleasing to God if you haven't first bowed the knee before God, repented of your sin and placed your faith in Him. If you haven't done that, you're in a state of rebellion against Him and against His authority. So the beginning point is to bow the knee before the one who is the ultimate authority in heaven and earth. The God who is sovereign over all, who declares you a fallen sinner, guilty and condemned. But he offers you mercy. He offers you pardon. But only if you will agree with him concerning your sin and turn from that sin and place your faith in his Son as the one who died for you. Then you submit to his authority. He gives you forgiveness and cleansing. And then you're privileged to live in that relationship with him as your ultimate Lord and Master. And devote yourself to pleasing him. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for who you are. Thank you that we are privileged by your grace to bow before you. To live under your sovereign control, live under your sovereign authority. Lord, may that recognition of who you are be manifest in how we relate to those who have authority over us in this life. May we be those who bear up under suffering, even when it is unjust, because we desire to please you and manifest the beauty of your character at all times. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.